hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Ephesians chapter 2, let's go there first. Verse 14, He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, both, the both is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Well, what is the enmity? That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, maybe you should underline this in your Bible if you do mark your Bible. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. The enmity was abolished. And the enmity was the law of commandments. And so when you make a statement that says antinomianists believe that the law has been abolished and that that is not true, think about what you just said. If the Bible says the law was abolished, I'm not putting a definition on this, and then we say the law was not abolished, we're contradicting the Bible. And we would never do such a thing. The law has been abolished. Period. Do you understand that? Now, that is what a person that would be loosely called an antinomianist would believe. I would be loosely called an antinomianist, but that is not the true definition of an antinomianist. An antinomianist is a person that believes that there are no morals that are of any value or are in any way necessary for the Christian. And I disagree with that entirely. I believe morals are absolutely necessary for the Christian. I just don't believe that they are required for salvation. Because if your moral values become part of your salvific process, then salvation is you and God. It is your behavior and God's grace. And that is not Christian doctrine. That is Catholic doctrine, if anything. And we take a lot of that Catholic stuff from our earlier churching roots that predate the Reformation and Martin Luther and bring it forward into the Protestant world. Evangelicalism still has a lot of Catholic flavor, and that's where this stuff comes from. And by the way, I might mention, Catholicism is covenant theology. Okay, now there's a lot of other groups that are covenant theologians or embrace covenant theology, but Roman Catholicism is the largest covenant theological school, if you will, today. And so you know that. So He has abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, thus making two, right, or making peace. What does this mean? Well, you have to start with the fact that there was a separation between the Jew and the Gentile based on the law. And the law included certain standards for the Jews that did not apply to the Gentiles. Now, if you were a Gentile, in order to be a Jew, you had to go through what was part of those ordinances, the law of the proselyte. You had to make a sacrifice. You had to be baptized. You had to be circumcised and then follow the ordinances of the law in order to be allowed into the household of Israel by way of the law of the proselyte. And then keeping the law by faith made you one of those persons and then have the potential of justification by faith, not by the law, even under the old covenant. Okay? I feel like I'm going to lose you guys. I don't want to do that. If you're an Old Testament Jew, you're living 3,000 years ago, you were not saved by sacrifices. You were not saved by the ordinances and the ceremonial laws and the moral laws and keeping the Ten Commandments. You were not saved by doing those things. You were saved by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone, or in this case, in God alone, and in his promise, looking forward to, with expectation, the promise that's made manifest for us throughout the book of Hebrews. And that's what the Hebrews chapter 11 is really about. Sorry, I'm rambling. By faith, and faith is the substance of the thing that was hoped for those many years that had finally come to fruition. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Okay, so you know that. Am I okay? Am I going too fast? Okay. Did somebody say yeah? Because I don't want to lose you. I'd rather take the time and go through this. So stop me right now. Raise your hand if you want me to clarify or readdress or answer a question already. Okay. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to go back a little bit for context, but because there's something in this earlier context that I think is important. Go to verse 8, and we'll start reading there. I'm not going to develop this entirely. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Why don't you underline that in your Bible, verse 10? You are complete in him. There is nothing lacking in you. In the book of Hebrews, it says you have been perfected forever. Now that's really a big verse if you think about it. Perfected forever, you're complete in him. Not in yourself, not in your works, not in your obediences, but in him, by faith alone in him. So you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Where did circumcision come from? Okay, from the law. And wasn't it a sign of the old covenant? And so when God gave Abraham the old covenant promises, the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. And so he's now saying, look, you weren't circumcised naturally. You're circumcised in the heart. Why? Because now we are becoming recipients of the new covenant relationship, not the old covenant relationship. What does that tell you about the definition of antinomianism? We're not under the law. We don't go back and say we have to keep the law in order to be saved. That is what the truest definition would be. Albeit, and again, I want to reemphasize this, those who are being accused of antinomianism are wrong. We are not antinomianist, meaning that we don't think that there's any moral values or moral standard for Christians. That's the truest definition. 9 of the 10 commandments were ratified in the new covenant. And so moving forward, you have a very different view. It's not a Old Testament still intact or an old covenant still intact. It is moral values based on the law that is in Christ, the law of Christ, that we now define as you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in this hang all the law and the prophets. And when you move forward in the Lord, you realize that our moral values, our standards by which we live, are filtered through the law of love. I'm not going to steal from Johnny because I love Johnny. And if I love Johnny, I'm not going to steal from Johnny. And therefore, the law of love precedes my decision making and then is the filter by which I do all the things that I do. And that continues all the way down the line. Now, it's not a matter of going back and saying I've got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. It's a matter of saying, in Christ I am saved, and now his commandment is written into my heart by the love of God that is spread about in my heart, and it causes me to be a person that does not want to steal from Johnny. Does that make sense? Okay, moving on. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has made alive together with him. So he has made you alive in Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is the handwriting of ordinance that was against us? The law. He nailed it to the cross. You follow that? So again, what does this mean? Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, this goes back to the story of the rich man that came to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts off, you know, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And so the guy's dialoguing with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, well, keep all the commandments. And keep the commandments. And the guy, this is under the old covenant, by the way, it's in the Gospels, he says to Jesus, I've done all that from my youth. Now, under the old covenant, when Jesus said that, that wasn't even true. Think about it. I'm not criticizing Jesus. So don't go away going, Pastor Paul has lost it completely. What I'm saying is that what Jesus said and what he intended to communicate were two different things. That happens a lot, right? So when he said to the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer, keep the commandments. That was really not the true answer, because it was by faith in the old covenant that a person was saved, not by keeping all the commandments. Do you think that King David is in heaven? Did he steal? Did he bear false witness? Did he commit adultery? I mean, you name it, right? Now, we're not saying that was right. In fact, God didn't even allow him to build the temple because his hands were bloody. I mean, there's all kinds of problems. There were consequences that were natural consequences to his sin, but not salvific consequences, because salvation was by faith alone. He was a man after his own heart. Amen? Okay, I'm going to underscore and put exclamation again. I am not telling you that it's okay to commit adultery or steal or murder. I'm telling you it's not. But it's not because that you must keep the law in order to be saved. And that is the accusation that's given by those that would call people like us antinomianists. So let's go forward a little further. Go to Hebrews, and then I'll take a couple questions on this, possibly. This is so good. Let's go to chapter 8. I better read the whole chapter, because I think it's so important. Hebrews chapter 8, and while you're turning, I'll just start. The way he starts the chapter is by saying, this is the main point. This is what I'm trying to tell you. I love that. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. I'm going to go fast and not define a lot of this because I'm going to get somewhere. Excuse me. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. The one is Jesus. And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a, underline this, better covenant. Now the definition that's going to be important here is, if this one's better, what was the other one like? Or why is it less than this one? And what is that one? OK, Okay, and that one you're going to find out is the Old Covenant. The Better Covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant, the word covenant's not in the Greek, but it follows in the language to understand where the author's going. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's in Jeremiah 31. It's not a new covenant with the Gentiles, because there was no old covenant with the Gentiles. The old covenant was strictly Jewish. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, okay? And so to go and say, in order to be saved, you have to go become a Jew, is incorrect. Do you follow that? Is everybody with me? Let's say it again. To say that you have to become a Jew in order to be saved is wrong. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And therefore, you don't go back under the law to be saved. Now, Christianity is a Jewish religion because it comes from the prophecies and the foundations and the promises that were made to the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel to the rest of the world. But we're not Jews, okay? And the Jews today who are believers in Jesus are Christians. That doesn't mean that they have ceased their Judaistic history, but they have their belief system, their ordinances, the things that they obey and believe are exactly the same as the things you and I obey and believe. There's no difference between a Jew or a Gentile in Christ, okay? In Christ, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. The salvation is exactly the same no matter where you come from. So because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And what is in mind when you think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, Moses is leading them. What is the natural thing that comes in the chain or in the storyline? What's next? God says to Moses, come up on the mountain, tell the people don't touch the mountain. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you my law, etc. You know the story. And so it's about the law, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, right? And this is the covenant. I disregard them because of their disobedience at the time, Aaron, the calf and everything. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now this is very Israeli. This is very Jewish in its worldview. Remember, the name of the book is the book of Hebrews, or the book written to the Hebrews. And so now he's thinking, talking like a Jew. And when he says after those days, he's talking about after the tribulation. And when the new covenant comes to its fruition for the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom. Now, this is what we are enjoying today. We are recipients of the root and fatness of the promises that God made to Israel. And so we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant today. But in reality, the new covenant in its fullness has not come to pass. It will happen after those days. And this is when God will make himself known to the Jews. And from that day forward, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will no longer hide my face from them anymore. And that's not today. His face is still hidden from the Jews today. But at the end of the tribulation, when he comes, every eye will see him. Everyone will know him. He's going to physically reign on the earth. He will be the king of Jerusalem. He'll be king of the world. Everyone will know that. And that will then come to its fruition. Okay? Everybody still with me? After those days, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them shall say, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, I love the fact that we're recipients of that now. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What does that mean? See ya. Right? Your software is obsolete. You've got to get an upgrade. We don't support Windows 7 anymore. Right? And so it's obsolete. It's done away with. Now there's let's say you're in Windows 10. That does not mean that there are not things about Windows 7 that get carried forward into Windows 10. The operating system functions differently, but there are remnants of 7 that go into 10, and there's some similarities there, but that does not mean that you're still living under the standards of operating system 7. Am I making sense? The computer guys in here know what I'm talking about. Now, this is where it gets to me very interesting, because it defines for you what the first is. We've already had the hints because of Moses and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and so forth. Not the law that I wrote in tablets of stone, but the laws that I'm going to write in their heart, verse 10. Now, in that he says a new covenant, verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, you guys know what is being described here? This is the tabernacle, not the temple. There's a lot to be said about the temple, but some similarities you're talking about re-ratifying and bringing forward some of the things from the old. The temple had different ornaments and so forth and different dimensions than the tabernacle, but there are still remnants that are moved forward. But he's talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when you're talking about the lampstand, you're talking about the menorah, the table, which was the table of showbread. The altar of incense is there, etc. Now, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot. Now, wait a minute. What is the ark of the covenant? Do you know what that is? That's the piece of furniture that's in the Holy of Holies. It's a box. It has the lid that we call the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The mercy seat is solid gold. It's two separate pieces of furniture technically. But this box is that thing that we see all through the Old Testament. The Philistines got a hold of it for a while, then they grew big tumors, and they said, we don't want this thing around here. Get rid of them. We got rats, and we got tumors. Does anybody remember that story? And they captured the ark, and they were all excited, and then God says, you're not supposed to have the ark. I think I'll give you tumors, which, by the way, in the Hebrew is hemorrhoids. Yeah, it's true. And rats. So the whole land was infested with rats, and everybody had hemorrhoids. And so when they, it's a bummer, man. You love God's sense of humor, And so they said, let's get rid of the ark. And what should we do? Let's give them a gift. We better send it back with the gift. So they made gold tumors and gold rats to send back with the ark. Anyway, I just love that. I'm not going to go any further on that. So the table was prepared, the first part, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and so forth. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden center, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, overlaid over the acacia wood. By the way, this is a type of Christ. The wood is a kind of wood that is not subject to decay. And so it pictures his humanity that was not going to suffer corruption. You will not let your Holy One suffer corruption. Because Jesus would be resurrected from the dead, and the gold, of course, speaks of the divine. So the gold overlaid on the acacia wood is a picture of Christ. Inside of it now, had the golden pot that had the manna, showing God's provisions and how he took care of them in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded when there was a debate about who's in charge. And now what? The tablets of the covenant. What is that? The Ten Commandments. The tablets of the covenant. In my Bible, I underlined or drew circles around the tablets of the covenant and drew a line back to the words the first covenant in the first verse so that you know what he's talking about. So he's talking about the first covenant is the covenant where it had the tablets. And that is what? The law. Okay? And he said it's obsolete. Does this make sense? Okay, so what is the main point that I'm trying to say, or the author is saying, that what's the main point I'm trying to say? That the old is done away with to make way for a new, a better, right? And the old was written in tablets of stone, and the new is written into our hearts. And so it's not a matter of going back and saying, if you're a Christian, you have to live under the old covenant laws, or you're antinomianist. It is moving forward in walking in the law of love and realizing that if you're walking in love, you're going to naturally fulfill the law, which is better. And it is not essential for salvation. That's the most important part of this. That's what gets guys like me accused of being an antinomianist, which I'm not. Not based on their definitions. Because they believe that what I'm saying is that there is no law, there's no standard, there's no righteousness, there's no behavior, there's no morals, there's no moral code for Christians. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Have any of you ever heard me teach that? Have you? Okay. You're a little timid.
Just now.
Yeah. But what do I teach? I teach that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of yourself, not of works, not because of the law, not by keeping the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone, and as a result, live like it. We are beneficiaries of the blessings of the new covenant today. One of which is, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, now, if he says a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, quite specifically with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, so now we're dealing with the whole of the nation of Israel. If he says a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, he did not say a new covenant I will make with the Gentiles. Because he quite specifically says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11, starting at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled, they being the Jews, that they should fall or be utterly destroyed? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? So the salvation hadn't come to the Gentiles. You had to become a Jew to be saved. And so now salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Will their fullness happen? At the time of the second coming and moving into the millennial kingdom. Do you have a bookmark? Purple. And so their fullness, when they're fully restored, it's going to be so glorious for the Gentiles, more than it is now for the Gentiles. We're going to rule. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to dwell in the land. I mean, it's going to be incredible, right? All these blessings. But today, we are recipients of the salvation and the salvific blessings of the salvation that was promised to Israel through their Messiah from the Old Testament times, Old Covenant times, that has now come to fruition for the benefit of the Gentiles. And God is using the Gentiles to make jealous the Jews so that they will go, what is up with these Christians? Why do they keep coming to Israel? Why are they on these pilgrimages? Why do they make these tours? You know, thousands and thousands of Christians in Israel every year, every day, we see these buses all over Israel. Why are they here? They actually say it. Why are they here? I don't understand. Right? And our love for Israel is weird to them. They don't get it. See, so God is using us to provoke them to jealousy. Then he says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, and if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, that is Jews, and if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so now you've even got a curse restrained during the millennial kingdom and ultimately a curse removed. During the millennium, the curse is restrained. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more curse. There is no more death. There is no more dying. It's restrained during the purple half circle, gone in the golden circle there you see at the end. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What is that? The olive tree is Israel. Okay? The root is Christ. And the branches then are holy out of him, right? In Christ, holy. And if these wild branches, the Gentiles that didn't have any right to the promise, they weren't involved in the promise, they weren't part of the natural tree, are being grafted in, it's an amazing benefit to the Gentiles. We become recipients of the blessing that God had given Israel. And they forfeited it for a time. Now, if you read your Old Testament practically everywhere, you will find that God says, look, at the end of the day, forgive the expression, I'm going to restore Israel for my own sake. Not for their sake, but for my own namesake. And so his own jealousy for his own namesake to be glorified among the nations, he's going to restore Israel. That's why we are dispensational in a great majority of our theological position, because we believe that God has not replaced Israel with the church. God still has a future plan for Israel. That is the fundamental difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, is the distinction between Israel and the church, but the future relationship and restoration of Israel in time ahead. That is very important to our doctrine. And so he tells the Gentiles, don't boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Right? And who's the root? Christ, right? And so the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And why is he saying this? Because of anti-Semitism. Immediately they're starting to get an attitude with the Jews. Well, we're saved. We're the Christians. Those Jews are Jesus killers, you know. And remember the covenant theology of Roman Catholicism. And the idea that the Catholic Christian hates the Jews. Why? Well, the underlying thread is that they are the Jesus killers, right? And of course, they said, let his blood be on us and upon our children. This was a big controversy during the making of the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, because he's a Roman Catholic. And when he included those words, everybody was in a dither because they said, you got to take that out of the script because we don't want that in there. And he did actually take it out of the script, the words, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And the pressure that he was getting to take it out would not have been from the Catholics. It was from the evangelicals because they said, look, that's we don't want that. And they were wrong to do that as well because the Jews said it and the Bible records it. And so the blood is there, right? And the responsibility is there. But it's also on the Gentiles, et cetera. It's on you and it's on me for our sin. We know all that. So how did they get broken off? Verse 20, because of unbelief. They were broken off, but you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Meaning not the saved, the Gentiles. If the Gentile does not approach God by faith, they will not be spared. Do you follow the logic there? So he's not talking about you are born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, and through faith alone in Christ alone, and now you can lose your salvation. He's talking about the person that does not exercise faith, that is not a person of faith, that is trusting Christ for salvation. I think I've gone far enough. Now, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? Again, he's making a case against anti-Semitism and replacement theology. But the point there, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree. And so the Gentiles have been grafted in and become recipients of the blessings of Israel and their Messiah. And it's critical. Now, there's a lot of questions about what degree that, how far we carry that forward. Does that mean that the Gentile Christian church inherits the land of Israel? See, that's a question that theologians argue a lot about. Well, it depends on what you really call inheritance. From my perspective, and I'm going to take this loosely, the land God said is mine. It's his land, not the Jews. Now, he has given it to them as an inheritance, right? But if it's his land and we are his and we are joint heirs with Christ and heirs according to the promise, then all that he has is ours. All that I have, right? And this is the way it works when you're married. Now, if in case you're about to be offended, prepare thyselves. When you get married, one of the things I say in the vows when I lead a person through the vows is, all that I have and all that I possess are yours. I wrote those into the vows that I use on purpose because I don't like the idea of, well, it's my money and her money, or my money and his money, my account, her account. This is mine. I earned it. It's mine to spend it however I want. No, when you're married, you're one. You have our money. Okay, it doesn't matter who earned it or how much you earn. And you say, well, my spouse makes a lot more money than I do. And therefore, you know, what? We are one, right? And so in the same way with the marriage covenant we have in the Lord, we're the bride of Christ. And we become one with him and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Well, what promise? You see what I'm saying? Did I answer your question?
So you do believe that we come back with Christ for the 1,000-year reign and are partakers in that also along with the Jews?
100%. Okay. I believe that 100%. We come back with him. Now, there will be saved Jews that will be resurrected at that time. The rapture happens 7 years before the second coming. Will be raptured, but the saved old covenant Jews won't be resurrected until at the end of the 7 years. This is what confuses a lot of people when they read their Bible about pre-trib and post-trib rapture, because they read a lot of passages that are about the resurrection of the Jews that were saved from the Old Covenant dispensation, and Old Testament completely, all the way back to Adam. They confuse that with the rapture of the church. So we will go to heaven, we'll be with the Lord for the wedding. We will return for the wedding feast during the millennium. And so it's like you go to a wedding and afterward you go to the reception, right? So in this case, same thing. We're going to go to heaven, we'll be married to our Savior, and then we'll return from the wedding. Luke chapter 12, I think it is, something like that, or 14. Return from the wedding, and the marriage supper will take place. At that time, the saved Jews from the Old Testament, now I'm talking about the Bible, from Genesis all the way to the cross, that died before the church age began, that were in Christ by faith, they will all be resurrected, and they will go into the millennial kingdom, the purple half circle, as immortals. We will come back with Christ and go into the millennial kingdom as immortals. And the living survivors, Jew and Gentile, that are alive on the planet will be allowed opportunity to enter into the millennium, the millennial kingdom, as mortals. The Jews will all be saved, Romans 11, if I read a little further. And the Gentiles will be judged as sheep and goats. And the shepherd will have his rod, it tells us in the Old Testament, and he will count through and separate the sheep and the goats. And the ones that are the sheep are the ones that handled Israel properly, what they did unto the least of these my brethren, the Jews. And so the saved mortal that survives the tribulation, that handled themselves properly toward the Jews, no doubt because of faith, because they understood who the Jews were and what was going on by that time, they enter the millennial kingdom as mortals. The Jews that were alive during the second coming and survived the tribulation, still mortals, will go into the millennial kingdom. And so, yes, we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Long answer, sorry.
The original group that came to Jesus, they were saved for Jews mostly, almost all Jews. They'd been steeped in all of that. Some of them came out of it and caught on, others didn't. One of the first books written in the New Testament was James, Jesus' brother, and he's explaining to them what the law means to the new Christians. Now, people today use it and say that's what you have to do to be a Christian. They're wrong. But that's what you should be if you are a Christian. Then Paul comes along. Well, Paul's out there learning. He's catching on. He's getting knocked down, made blind, and then educated out in the desert. Paul comes along, and there was nobody would have been better to inculcate law into Christianity than Paul because of his background.
Sure.
All the teaching yet.
Right.
But he knew better. So Paul goes out there to the Gentiles. Okay, but who does he get followed around by? He gets followed around by the Judaizers. They're doing the same thing today. That's what the antinomianism is. So
Precisely. It's
just a matter of reading the Bible, putting it in a time frame, recognizing that people don't do this, day by day. There's years going on in there. It's taking time to get it right and get it wrong. You give people a chance to get it wrong, they'll do a real good job of that.
Yeah, so, the antinomianism is probably an answer, a counter-reaction to Judaism.
Yeah.
And the Judaizer, who said you have to keep the law in order to be saved.
Yeah.
The antinomianist says, no, there's no law that we have to keep to be saved.
Right.
The problem is the definition that is associated with it is that there is no moral code for the Christian. And that's not true. There is a moral code. You're right. James,
James told them all of that. He said right here, right now.
Say it again.
That's what James told them.
Right.
This is how you will act.
Let me give you the simplest definition of the book of James versus Paul's definition of Galatians. Because, you know, you look through the Bible and you think, man, these two guys did not agree. And it's true that many people think that. For 400 years, the book of James wasn't in the Bible. Martin Luther called the book of James a, quote, right strawy epistle. He didn't like it because he didn't get it. The book of James is talking about justification horizontally.
Yeah.
You say you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. Faith without works is dead. In other words, if you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to steal from you, what kind of faith are you demonstrating? You say you have faith? A man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Show me your faith. That is horizontal justification. That's what the book of James is about. If you learn that one thing, you'll never have trouble with James again. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, etc., are vertical justification. So there is no contradiction between James and Paul. There is viewpoint differences. And what are we talking about? So that, I hope that helps a little bit too.
Yeah, if you look at the Galatians, they were the Gauls. Those people kept that. They came out of Noah under all these lines, and they became one kind of people. They weren't Semites. And the Semites are the Jews. So those people, you get in those countries today, you're in a different world. You're in a different culture. It hasn't changed over the years.
But the doctrine for each group applies just the same.
Oh, yeah.
And their errors need to be corrected just like any that we might have, too.
Well, Jesus came to testify to the truth, and he did.
Amen.
It's just our position is a good time to catch on to the truth, pay attention to what he said, not all the rest of these people.
Yeah, amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this evening, the time that we have in your word. We always enjoy your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly. Help us to retain only those things that are true. Let us rightly divide the word of truth.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.